Again, let's go to our great God and ask for His mercy and His grace as we seek to continue to worship Him this evening. Father in heaven, we ask that You might be gracious to us as we hear Your word read and preached. Lord, we look forward to the Spirit working in our hearts and minds. We pray for all those who are listening, those who are here with us, those who are listening over the internet, those who will listen in the days ahead to recordings. Might the Spirit work in each moment for Your glory. Might we see all those whom You've appointed unto salvation in this very means that they would come to know Christ. And for Your people, Lord, we ask that You might feed Your sheep. Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes and ears to Your truth and teach us. Lord, may You be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles, tap on your devices, whatever you may have, to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 47 to 53 this evening. I'll remind you as you're turning that Luke's written to confirm the certainty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see in the context this evening is the betrayal of our Savior and His arrest as He is moving imminently to the cross. Luke 22, 47 through 53. Pay attention. This is God's Word. Sufficient. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now we are in the gospel according to Luke, but we're going to, for a moment, think about another Luke, a Luke that many of you may know of. I'm going to take you back to a year before I was born. So for some of you, you could do the math and figure that out. You children that are here, and yes, I have a lot of gray, but I'm not as old as you think, I think. This might prove it. So, Star Wars, Return of the Jedi. I'm going to spoil a bunch of it, but since the movie's older than I am, I think it's okay. If you haven't seen it at this point, there's a particular part of the movie where Luke, who is a Jedi, which gives him great abilities, particularly in combat, he comes to Jabba the Hutt, his fortress, and he gives himself up. This great, powerful Jedi that could destroy all of the army and the guards and those who are there to defend Jabba. And he gives himself up, and he literally is arrested by the Hutt. And Jabba then takes him and others out to the Sarlacc pit, which, of course, this all makes sense. This giant worm-like creature who he's going to toss Luke, the Jedi, into so that he'll die. A horrible, gruesome death, being eaten by this massive alien worm. So hopefully you're following me here. Okay. So Luke, this Jedi with all these abilities and powers, gives himself up, goes, and he's taken to the Sarlacc pit. And right before it's his time to be tossed in, he says something to the extent of, "Jabba, this is your last chance. Jabba, you can give yourself up, course, Jabba laughs. He thinks it's hilarious. And then at that moment, everyone realizes Luke's in total control. This is really a setup because Luke was about saving his sister who had been captured. He was there to take care of her and to save some other friends of his that had been all gathered together by this giant hut creature. And this is the moment where he shows his power. He shows who he is. And he goes to war and he destroys the hut and his power. And he does all these things and becomes the hero and rescues his friends and his sister. It's one of those great movie moments. Be excited about it. And, you know, sometimes maybe even when we're younger, we have these dreams like, you know, I'd love to be a hero like that. Or, you know, maybe even as adults, we think, you know, I've got control over this situation and I'm working my way through this. And I'm maybe, lack of a better term, playing the game the right way. I'm moving the chess pieces around me so that I can make sure what I desire to happen is going to happen. But the reality is, of course, anyone who's lived more than 6-7 years of life realize that no, you're not in control. And in fact, the folks around you are not either. And you have very limited ability to attempt to exert control over others. You're not sovereign. You're not like the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see here in this passage. So Luke was just a mythical, fun, fantasy character, a Jedi. But what we have in our passage here is we've been working our way through in Luke. Of course, we see the Lord Jesus Christ and His historical earthly ministry. As we look at the passage here, as we see His betrayal and His arrest, what I want you to remember in the midst of that is that even during His betrayal and arrest, Jesus' sovereign power and authority is on display for all those to see. Now, it's a crude and smaller display, but Luke in the movie, he eventually displays that he really is the one in control. But we see in this short passage, in the beginning of His movement to the cross, that our Savior is in control. He is doing what He came to do. He's here to fulfill His mission. He is going to redeem and save His people. So we're going to, in the midst of this, we're going to see this display of power and authority in three rebukes that He gives. And the first one is Jesus' rebuke of Judas, and then Jesus' rebuke of the disciples, and then Jesus' rebuke of the crowd. So Jesus' rebuke of Judas, Jesus sees Judas coming. We read, while He was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. You remember from last time we were together, the Lord was in an agonizing evening of prayer. And He has asked the disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation. He comes to the end of that agony, that moment, and He goes and he wakes them again. And He says, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And it is that very moment that He sees Judas. He's trying to arouse them that they might be prepared for what's about to happen. What's going to happen at that moment moving forward. That they might prayerfully. We think of it, the incredible need of putting on the armor of God as we read in Ephesians. He's calling them to prepare, to pray, to ask the Lord to strengthen them for this moment. He sees Judas who's leading a crowd, and then to help us see the great treachery of what Judas is doing, what he is the one who betrays our Savior. He's identified as one of the 12. He's one of the guys. He's one of the disciples. He is one of the trusted ones. And he is leading this crowd, this group who's coming to get Jesus. But notice, we don't read, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him, and Jesus was flabbergasted. Jesus was fearful and scared. He didn't understand what was happening. We don't read that. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus isn't even caught off guard by this. Instead, he's trying to deal with the disciples and the situation. He meets Judas as Judas comes to him and he rebukes him. As Judas comes into his presence. Now, taking a step back, you imagine thinking about where the disciples are at this moment. This must have been like chaos. And we see it is because of the way they're going to respond. And it's hard to understand perhaps what they may have been going through, but just think about it. There's probably been at least one moment, if not many, in your life, if, particularly the older you get, the more that it feels like the storm clouds have just unleashed on you. You're like someone who's out fishing in a little boat and you didn't realize what was coming. And it's upon you and you can't get out of the storm and you're getting knocked all over the place and you're just hoping you survive this thing. In the midst of all this, how we would respond in the chaos, we see, of course, the calm, sovereign aspect of our Savior here, which, praise the Lord. Think about that. When we're in the midst of the darkness, the chaos, the things that are batting us from the right to the left, that it is our Savior that we are in union with. It is our Savior who is in control that we look to. But Jesus rebukes Judas, and he rebukes him because he's masking this great evil deed he's about to do. He's in the midst of doing. He tries to mask it with some sort of affection or feigned love or reverence for Jesus. Yes, it was customary in that time. And even if you still go to the Middle East, there is an aspect of engaging one another with a kiss on the cheek. But in the midst of this moment, this betrayal, that Judas would come and attempt to do this. And Christ calls him out, asking, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas is like a like you see in the movies, a smiling assassin who comes and wants to give a hug, and as he's giving the hug and wrapping his arms around someone, he's pulling the knife out of his shirt and stabbing them in the back. That's what he's like. He's approaching in an attempt to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do it with a smile on his face as he seeks to embrace him with this show of friendship. And respect. But Jesus, knowing why Judas is there and what he is doing, doesn't allow him to put that show on. You know, Ryle comments about this situation and the way that it engages with how in history, sadly, many have done similar things. They have sought with a smile on their face to betray our Savior, His gospel, the church. They've sought with a smile on their face to do great atrocities in the name of our Savior. Ryle writes, "The pages of history record many an instance of enormous wickedness wrought out of and perfected under the garb of religion. The name of God has too often been pressed into the service of persecution, treachery, and crime. The false apostle Judas Iscariot has never wanted successors and imitators. There have always been men ready to betray Christ with a kiss and willing to deliver the gospel to its enemies under a show of respect." Conduct like this, we need not doubt. It is utterly abominable in the sight of God. To injure the cause of religion under any circumstances, a great sin, but to injure it while we pretend to show kindness is the blackest of crimes. To betray Christ at any time is the very height of wickedness, but to betray Him with a kiss proves a man to have become the very child of hell. Those are harsh words. But think of it. If you look around with your eyes open, whether it be in recent history or long church history, or even today, you can sadly see this very thing. Those who with a smile on their face and a false affection for Christ would seek to betray all that Christ proclaims and who He is and what He stands for, the gospel, His word, or seek to use Him to be a Judas in another way. So Jesus, He first rebukes Judas, but then Jesus rebukes the disciples as the situation continues to move forward and unravel in our passage here. Jesus' disciples, they react wrongly in this situation. That's not to try to beat up on them, because I don't think any of us would perhaps do any better. To awake out of slumber and to see there are men coming with clubs and swords and weapons, and they're coming for your teacher, for your rabbi, for Jesus, for the one you believe is the Messiah. Who, though He's been teaching and telling and explaining all that's about to happen, you still haven't got it. So what you see is enemies at the gate. And what would you do? So before waiting for Jesus to tell them, though they cry out this answer, at least some of them, if not many of them, have already jumped to action. They're rash. Someone's ear gets cut off as swords are flying. As John Calvin notes here, he says, "Hence it is again evident that we are much more courageous and ready for fighting than for bearing the cross." And as you read more of what Calvin's writing, he's not saying, he's talking about both physical fighting, but also our verbal and written spars, that we are much more at heart ready to go to war, to fight, to do these things, than to bear the cross. We need to remember, any fool can fight. That's easy. It is easy. All you have to do is go to social media. Just look at what people do and say to one another. Any fool can do that. But it takes a mature Christian bearing fruit of self-control and a mature Christian with willingness to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and bear His cross as He's called us to. So in the midst of this, Jesus, He stops the escalating situation and maintains His willing journey to the cross. So it's not that Jesus is upset that these men are, you know, exercising self-defense, that they see others coming and they immediately jump up and try to defend themselves. That's not what he's upset about here, but the greater scheme of redemptive history, what's going on? Well, what is it? When they jump up, grabbing these swords and seeking to fight off these men, what they are doing, in essence, is they're fighting against the will of God. They're fighting against the mission that Christ is on to go to the cross, to die that atoning death. All that the Scriptures have said, looking forward, all that it had prophesied and promised, they're fighting against that, and Christ is not going to allow that. And He stops them. Now, I don't know if you've been in a situation where things just begin to escalate. My older sons and I watched a movie that was about a relatively more modern military situation that happened. And it was one of those situations where it was literally the escalating, just one thing happened. And multiple times, if someone who was in authority would have done the right thing, it would have stopped. But it just kept building and building. And by the time it built more and more, it just turned into chaos. People were dying, horrible carnage and death, and it was because it was escalating. It was beyond anyone's ability to stop once the ball got rolling far enough down the hill. Once that snowball had gotten to the size of a massive boulder, there was nobody that was stopping it. But in the midst of this situation that's about to get out of control, that is about to, you can imagine, these groups of men armed, the feelings that they have, what is amping up in their bodies, and Christ puts an end to it. He nips it in the bud. No more of this. And not only does He say no more of this, they stop. He then reaches out and He heals the very man, His enemy, the one who was coming to take Him. He reaches out and He heals him. And He stops everything. That moment, you can imagine, you have the disciples, what in the world are they thinking? And then you have the man who just had his ear cut off, and now he's like, my ear's back. And then you've got all those around him who must be thinking,
What in the world is he doing?
Perhaps there are even some that maybe they have enough sense to go, he just put that guy's ear back on. You know, kind of one of those like, will you please come with us? You know, I'm going to put my sword away. But Christ puts it to an end. He stops this chaotic situation that is about to barrel out of control. He stops it that he might continue his mission, that he might continue in the route that he needs to go on. So I'm going to ask you to pray for me while I pray for you. I don't know. I've talked to some folks that I think we have the same wrestling and struggling here. Perhaps some of you are much more mature and sanctified and you don't have this problem. But I find it at times hard to understand, when is it that we need to be courageous and fighting and just going to war? And when is it that we need to bear the cross? That's one of my regular prayers. God, give me wisdom in that. How do I know when it is the time that I'm to stand and be bold and courageous? And when is it that I don't want to be like one of the disciples here, lopping off someone's metaphorical spiritual ear? God grants us wisdom in the midst of this. Again, maybe it's just me, but I think that's more of a common struggle to balance. That we pray for one another to better understand. So we see Jesus rebukes Judas, Jesus rebukes the disciples, and then after rebuking the disciples, after bringing the situation to a halt, he in essence has stopped the snowball before it becomes a boulder. Jesus then rebukes the crowd. So he's healed the man, and he turns. He turns to the chief priests, the officers. He turns to those who were in charge, the authority figures in this crowd. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is making it clear to them. I know your hearts. You're dishonest, you're coward, you're wicked, you're coming at me. I was there. I'm not some thug leader that you needed to bring a cohort with. And in the other Gospels, as you read parallels, Jesus is recorded as saying things that surely some of them must have been thinking. If Jesus didn't want to go with them, he wasn't going. Whether it was by his own power or him calling to his Father to send a host of angels to help him. I mean, if Jesus didn't want to go, he wasn't going to go. And then they come in the middle of the night to try to get him. It's late. It's away from everyone. They're hiding their actions because they fear all of those who are in the temple, what they might see, what they might think. They come and they bring a crowd with them in their arm, treating him as some thug robber, insulting who he is, his character, what he has shown and revealed in his teaching and his the miracles that he has performed. The authority that he has already displayed. And they come, treating him like a common rabble. But then Jesus, as he ends his rebuke of them, he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. What do you see there? Jesus is making it clear that evil doesn't just run amok. You remember we saw this in Job when we worked our way through that book. Satan, powers of darkness, those principalities where the real war is, they don't run amok. It isn't a war where America's on one side and China's on the other, and they're pushing and they're prodding, and it's who really is the most powerful. That's not what it is at all. God is completely sovereign over all this, and He is even telling His enemies, fencing them in, hemming them in, they are chained. It is all under God's control. This is one pastor again writing about church history, reflecting on this. He says, the triumph of their enemies has never been entire and complete. Talking about the enemies of the church, of Christians, of God's people. They have had their hour, but they have had no more. After the persecution of Stephen came the conversion of Paul. You think they wanted to trade that one? Take Stephen and lose Saul? How God used Paul in a mighty way. After the martyrdom of John Huss came the German Reformation. Again, do you think the enemies were thinking, man, we'll trade this one rabble riser for the entire German Reformation? After the Marian persecution came the establishment of English Protestantism. The longest night has had its morning. The sharpest winters have been followed by spring. The heaviest storms have been changed for blue sky. Let us take comfort in these words of our Lord and looking forward to our own future lives. If we are followers of Christ, we shall have an hour of trial, and it may be a long hour too, but we may be rest assured that the darkness shall not last one moment longer than God sees fit for it. In God's good time, it will vanish away. And when we're in the midst of the dark storm, the night, as God's people, we can look to Him trusting and knowing that the very moment He has already foreordained, the light will break. If we're reminded in the moment of in the Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, the battle is happening. There is an attempt to wipe out the men of Rohan, to wipe out men, people, humans. And Gandalf tells them, this many days, on this moment, when the sun rises, look to the east, I will be there. I will be there. And they're holding out for that. If you read the book or see the movie, they are holding on. They're dying, they're dying, they're dying. They're holding on because they believe Gandalf is coming and he's going to pull them through this. Gandalf is a made-up fantasy creature. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when He says the darkness will not last forever, we can trust that. And all of us as Christians who have lived through dark storms like this know the power of God's good and gracious sovereignty. And it's not something trite we say to each other in the midst of the storm. It's something we hold on to and live for. A family who we are friends with is going through this very same thing in the middle of it. If it's not for God's sovereignty, how might they be able to go through this? If it's not for a good and gracious God that they can hold on to, that we can hold on to, that we can cry out to, how would anyone go through anything close to this? We're seeing the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus as He's moving to the cross, His purpose, His mission, He's seeking to accomplish it. But in the midst of that, we don't forget, we don't miss this. That His sovereign power and authority are on display. He is not the college game day quarterback calling audibles from the line, trying to make this thing work. He is sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Period. May the enemies of the church quake before our God. Even if they think they crush us, may they then see what has happened through church history, that when they crush us, God comes through with a greater wave of righteousness, reformation, revival. Praise God. He is sovereign and we can trust in Him because He is good.
Oh, Lord, we ask that You would give us hearts that would be tied tightly to You, that we would trust in You in the midst of all things, that we would not, as we are tempted to become weak and fearful, but that, Lord, we would hold to Your goodness and Your grace and the truth that You and You alone are in control of all things. Father, we are thankful that You chose for Yourself a people. You loved us before we loved You. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who willingly came, took on flesh, died for us. Even as we saw in our passage this evening, pushed through the midst of the foolishness of men that He might accomplish the task of redeeming His people. God, it is our only hope. You are our only hope. Let us never forget it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.